Well, all right. As we head into the middle ages of the church, I think that you know, with all the nonsense that goes on in church history and all the you know, just the craziness that you look at it and you think, how in the world can anybody that calls themselves a Christian, how can they behave in the manner in which they were behaving? It's good for us to remember that for every crooked church leader, for every corrupt leader, for every corrupt pope that there was, there were also plenty of people that loved God from their heart. There were plenty of people that sincerely wanted to be used by Jesus. And I think that it's much the same today. I mean, you're going to find those in the church today that they're, you kind of look at them and you look at their behavior and you think, how in the world can they call themselves a Christian? And then at the same time, you can find plenty of other people that just have a real passion and a real love for Christ. So it's good for us to remember that there is nothing new under the sun. You know, people have always been people. God has always been God. The enemy has always been the enemy. The world has always been the world. But through that, God has always had his remnant, whether you're looking at Old Testament history, whether you're looking at New Testament history, whether you're looking at the history of the New Testament church. You remember it got so bad under Elijah that when he was sort of suggesting he was the only one, the Lord said, no, I've got 7,000 in Israel that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So, you know, there was a remnant there. And so there's always a remnant that we see woven throughout church history. Now, in the Middle Ages, the missionary endeavor of the church was primarily functioning out of the establishing of monasteries. Now, monasteries became sort of the agricultural and educational centers. There were thousands of these that were built throughout Europe. In fact, by the 12th century, there were 418 of them just in Great Britain alone. And their method of evangelism centered around agriculture and centered around education. They would have the advanced farming techniques. They would have fish ponds. They would offer free education to the pagan community where the pagan children could come to the monastery and they would be taught to read and to write and so forth. And what the monasteries became was a method of outreach, much like what Jesus taught when he said, now look, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. So imagine, you know, you're a pagan and you're living hand to mouth and, you know, you're living in a very barbaric, you know, very backward culture. You barely have enough to feed your family. And all of a sudden, here's a group of Christians down the road offering to teach your children to read and write. They always have plenty to eat, it seems like. They seem to be prospering. And there's going to come a point where hopefully you become sick of your life. I'm sick of living this way. I'm sick of, you know, trying to just scrape by. I ought to look into what these people have. And so because of the prosperity that they were experiencing both agriculturally as well as educationally, they began to be real lights in a very dark place. Now, of course, monasteries were operated by monks, and many of these monks dearly love God. The prices and the sacrifices that some of these guys made is just astounding. One such monk was this guy here, a guy by the name of John of Damascus. And he appears to be just an incredible scholar, a man that had incredibly deep faith. He was very prosperous, not only spiritually, but materially as well. He was in a position of leadership in Constantinople, which at that time was under Muslim rule, which is kind of interesting that here Muslims are controlling the city, and yet here is a Christian monk that has some degree of authority within the city. Now, what had developed in this man's life is that he waded into the icon controversy. Now, you remember a couple of sessions ago, the church was deeply divided. There were icon smashers, and then there were icon kissers. Now, a smasher would obviously be somebody that looked at icons and said, look, this certainly smells like idolatry to me. We should get these icons out of the church. Other believers appreciated what the icons represented. It gave them a sense of being closer to God, and so they became known as icon kissers. Now, John of Damascus waded into this debate, and he came down on the side of the kissers. And he had an appreciation for the icons, and he said, to depict God as a shape would be the peak of insanity. But since God became human, the Father, speaking of the early church fathers, seeing all cannot read, approved the description of these facts in images. Now, he's saying several different things. Number one, to try and think that you're gonna boil God down to where you can put him in a statue, that's a height of insanity. I mean, you know, the earth doesn't contain God, and nor does the universe, so how in the world are you gonna come up with a statue that can depict God? But God manifested himself in the flesh. God allowed himself to be made into a man so that we can look at this image of a man, come to a better understanding of Christ, or a better understanding of the Father. Jesus said, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, you study Christ. You study his words. You study the way that he acted and the way that he reacted, and that will reveal to us the heart of God. Now, many people were illiterate. And, you know, when my kids were little, they had a picture Bible. And a picture Bible is very similar to an icon in that you've got images. You've got artwork there, and it's artwork that is depicting a story out of the Bible. They can't read words and understand them, but they can look at the pictures and get the idea of Noah and the ark and, you know, Jonah and the whale and so forth. And so the early church fathers said, because much of the pagan realm is illiterate, well, okay, statues, artwork, stained glass, so forth, it can tell the story of the gospel to that person who is illiterate. Now, if that being the case, then we would have to conclude that icons really have no place in modern America. I mean, most Americans can read and write, you know, to a modest degree. And so if the early church fathers said, well, icons are to tell the story of the gospel to the illiterate person, well, then what room does icons have in America where most can, of course, read and write? Now, the interesting thing that happened to John of Damascus is that one of the icon smashers went to the Muslims who were in control and said, you know, this guy John, he's down there kind of promoting this idolatry business. You ought to look into it. And so they put him on trial. They found him guilty of idolatry. They cut off his right hand, and they sent him into exile. He finished out the remainder of his life weaving baskets and trying to sell them on the street, just eking out a little. I mean, this was a giant of the faith. I mean, this was kind of like the Billy Graham, if you will, of his day. And yet he ends up living out the rest of his life in poverty and obscurity. And I'm sure that when this guy was breathing his last, he was probably asking God, why? What was this all about? What was the purpose of my life? And when you look at church history, you see these kinds of stories just over and over and over again that from the human perspective, they make absolutely no sense at all. And again, how many people do you know? And maybe to some degree, you're having this kind of a life where you just, what's the point? What is the purpose? Now, another one of these stories takes place in the lives of these two brothers, a guy by the name of Cyril and his brother Methodius. Now, the bishop of Constantinople wanted a missionary endeavor to be launched to what we would know as the Czech Republic. And so he commissioned these two guys. You go up there, you develop a language, and you share Christ with them. Now, Cyril, much like what a Wycliffe Bible translator would do today, you go to a unreached people group, you want to communicate with them, you want to put the scripture in their language, you have to, well, you got to figure out what the language is. You have to develop a language for them. And so he put together what was known as the Cyrillic alphabet. Now, this alphabet is still used in a number of places in what we would know as the former Soviet Union. Now, the fascinating thing is it didn't work. It went nowhere. They tried and they tried to communicate. They tried to write a language, and it just flopped. And this guy spent a good portion of his life trying to reach these people, trying to develop a language and try and communicate to them the story of Christ in their language. And when he died, from his perspective, it was a complete failure. Now, the fascinating thing is that when his successors came along, they gave up on the Czech Republic and they went into what we would know as Bulgaria. And in Bulgaria, they began to build upon what Cyril had originally tried to use to reach the Czech Republic. And much to their surprise, it worked. The language developed. The people of Bulgaria embraced Christianity. Multitudes came to the saving knowledge of Christ, and much of it had to do with that foundational work that Cyril and his brothers had been pioneering year after year after year. And yet, when they came to their own death, they saw no fruit. They saw no success whatsoever. And this is why, no doubt, the Apostle Paul said, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart, and then each one's praise will come from God." You and I do not have the ability, we don't have the foresight to be able to really look at our life and say, well, this is good and this is bad and this is all wrong and this is all right. You know, we try and love God as best we can. We try and make God-honoring choices for ourselves. And there are some people that are going to get at the end of their Christian walk, and they might think to themselves, well, what in the world good is this doing? And yet you don't know all that God is doing with your words, with your facial expression, with your lifestyle. You just aren't in a position to judge. And there are so many examples throughout church history of people who, from the natural perspective, this is an absolute disaster and failure. And yet, from our perspective, we look back and we say, man, we really are able to see how that God was putting the pieces of the puzzle together, and it brought great glory. And no doubt in heaven, they are being richly rewarded for their faithfulness that seemingly did not have any kind of a payoff in this life. Now, it is also about this same time period that there are a lot of world leaders who are coming to Christ. The king of Poland, the king of Hungary, the chief of the Vikings, Leif Erikson, is making a profession of faith. And this guy right here, this guy is the Tsar Vladimir of Kiev. And the interesting thing about this guy is that there came a point where he went shopping for a religion. He said to himself one day, "I and my people, we need a religion that works for us." And apparently, he was a lover of food, and as such, he had a real problem with the Muslim faith and a real problem with Judaism, because if he wanted to enjoy a good pork chop, by golly, he was going to do it. And so he threw those two religions away immediately, and it simply left Christianity. Now we had to choose, do I choose Eastern Christianity or do I choose Western Christianity? And as he looked at both, he fell in love with the Eastern Orthodox Church. He felt that You know, the rituals had more beauty in them. He felt that there was a greater degree of mystery involved. And so he made an executive decision that he and his people would become Eastern Orthodox. Now, that's why today, through the former Soviet Union, they are, by and large, Eastern Orthodox. And it all began with this man here. Now, the interesting thing is that even though we're seeing world leaders coming to Christ, and now a huge part of the world has turned to Eastern Orthodox Christianity, the church in the West is now beginning to develop some very, very serious cracks. And it all began with this guy here, a guy by the name of Peter Waldo. Now, he was a very successful businessman. He had become very wealthy. He had a lot of influence, but he also had a hunger for God. And on one occasion, he had asked a priest, what do I have to do to serve God? What do I have to do to be right with God? And the priest responded with the very same response that Jesus gave to the rich young ruler, sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And this very wealthy businessman did just that. He just liquidated all of his assets. He put together, he was married and he had a young daughter. And so he put together a trust fund in order that his wife and his daughter would be looked after. Again, Paul said, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than an infidel. And so he took steps to make sure that his family was taken care of. But the lion's share of his wealth, he just gave away. And he began to preach Christ throughout all of France. Now, those that followed him were known as the Waldenses. They were known as the poor ones of Lyons. He had quite an outreach to other businessmen. Remember that in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, it said that everything brought forth after its own kind. I think that there's sort of a spiritual truth in that, that for us to be fruitful, we need to focus on just what is our kind. In other words, what kind of a person am I? What are my likes? What are my dislikes? Who is it that I can identify with and so forth? And chances are when it comes to outreach and evangelism, you're probably going to be successful with those people who are a lot like you. I mean, you identify with them. You know how they think. You know how they react. And you know what it was about Christianity that made an impact upon you. And so that's what you share with them. So he began to share with these other businessmen. And lo and behold, there was a real move of God where they were, again, getting out of the world of commerce, and they were beginning to become missionaries, so to speak. Now, the thing about the poor ones, and this is what brought them into disfavor with the Catholic Church, is that, first of all, they studied the scriptures very closely. They believed that the scriptures had to be the guide for everything in life. They rejected both, first of all, purgatory. And again, you remember that purgatory was sort of the brainchild of Gregory. Gregory was simply expanding on what Augustine had wondered. You remember Augustine wondered about what's going to happen to the Christian who on their deathbed has an opportunity to repent of unrepented of sin, and they refuse to do it. I have unrepented sin in my life. I'm on my deathbed, and you say to me, look, you know this is wrong. You need to say you're sorry. You need to turn, you know, from this behavior. And I say, well, you can stick that in your ear. And with that, I pass from this life to the next. So my dying words are, you can stick that in your ear. Well, Is my unrepented sin going to follow me into eternity? Is God going to deal with me there? And of course, Augustine, he had a suspicion. Yeah, God's going to deal with that attitude that you're carrying with you before the throne of God. Well, of course, Gregory, he compounded that and he came up with this idea of purgatory. Well, again, because they closely studied the scripture and there's no hint of purgatory in the scripture, they rejected it. The second thing that happened is that, or that they rejected rather, was the idea of the Pope's supreme power, that you've got one guy that's going to call the shots for the entire church. They disagreed with that. Now, because of that, and again, you can understand the influence that they would have. I mean, imagine a guy, a group of guys that had spent their life acquiring wealth, and then all of a sudden, they give all their wealth away. They're living lives committed to poverty, and they just most of the time they're traveling from city to city barefoot, and they're just sharing the gospel. And so, whether you agree with them or not, you've got to admire their commitment. You've got to admire their passion for what they're doing, and just the degree of passion that they share is going to be impacting to you, the onlooker. Well, the Catholic Church began to butcher these people wholesale. Some of the tribulation that was poured out upon them is just, I mean, we can't even talk about the kinds of tortures that these people went through. And because of that, there were many neutral parties in Europe that looked at this and thought, this is not a good deal. I mean, these people aren't hurting anybody, and you're just going into these towns and these villages, and you're just killing people wholesale. And that began then to sort of paint the Western Church in a very negative way. Now, there were also problems among the popes. Now, this guy here, Pope Celestine, was known as the Barefooted Pope. He was a very humble man. He loved God, no doubt about it, and he was elected to become the next pope, and he walked into Rome barefooted. He was, again, a very simple guy, had just a simple passion for Christ. He was pope for 5 months, and after 5 months, he gets up off the throne and he takes off, the glamorous clothing. And he says, this is nuts. This is crazy. I want no part of this. And he went back to being a barefooted monk again, never to be heard from again. Now, the guy that takes his place is a completely different animal. And this was Pope Boniface. Now, Pope Boniface, when he came into power, so to speak, he's the first one that came up with the idea of tax-exempt status. He declared that the church is to be tax-exempt. He declared that the church is over all human government, and all authority rests with the church. In fact, he said, the true faith compels us to believe that there is one holy, universal, apostolic church. Outside of her, there is no salvation. Both swords, the spiritual and the temporal, are in the church's power. So he comes to the throne, so to speak, and he says, we're going to control everything. Now, apparently, the King of France didn't care for that tone too much, so he kidnaps Boniface, and Boniface is dead within a month. Now, again, every time the church gets off base, it's because the church is moving away from the foundations. It's moving away from the fundamentals. Now, it's true, whether you're talking about business or whether you're talking about sports or whether you're talking about family or whether you're talking about the church, anytime you get away from the fundamentals of whatever it is you're involved in, things might not go all that well for you. Now, the fundamentals of the church is what? Spiritual conversion of the sinners. That is our mandate. Our mandate is not to take over the governments of the world. Now, look, You want to run for public office. You know, you want to become an elected official. Great. Take your Christian ethics with you there, and God bless you. But that's not the mandate given to the body of Christ. The body of Christ has been given the mandate. You go forth and you preach the good news. The good news is we were born in sin. We lived like idiots, but by God's grace, all of that can be forgiven, and we can live forever in his kingdom with him. That is the message. That is the mandate of the church. That's why Christ said, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight and keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. So Christ's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and we have a spiritual message. And historically, every time the church got away from that, the church found themselves in very serious problem. Now, there were two things that then developed. First of all, there was the Black Plague in 1347. This devastated Europe. None of us can quite identify with what it must have been like. Understand that in Europe, and also in Asia Minor, 23 million people lost their lives. In Constantinople, 88% of the population perished. Now, we just went through a housing bubble not that long ago. Imagine the housing bubble in Constantinople and some of these other cities in Europe where all of us, I mean, some of these cities all of a sudden became ghost towns because everybody was killed. At one point, there were 800 people that were dying every day in Paris. And so it's very hard for us to sort of, you know, put ourselves back at that time in history. What was it like? How would your faith have been shaken when you're seeing entire communities just disappear as this plague is just ravaging the entire continent? And then the second thing that developed was what was known as the Western Schism. Now, remember, we had the East and the West Schism. That's where the Eastern churches split from the Western churches. Well, what had happened was is that when Pope Gregory the 11th died, the cardinals wanted to elect an Italian pope in order to appease the citizens of Rome. They had rioted. They were upset. They wanted their homeboy on the throne, so to speak, and they threw a fit until the cardinals saw it their way. The problem was is that this Italian pope, Pope Urban VI, he didn't play ball with the cardinals. He walked after the beat of a different drum, and he did what he wanted to do. And so the cardinals said, well, fine. And so they elected a pope from France. But the problem was Urban VI said, oh, I don't think so. And so I excommunicate you, and I excommunicate everybody that follows you. And so then the French pope said, I excommunicate you, and I excommunicate all of your followers. And this became known as the Babylonian captivity, where there was this huge split within the church at Rome. Now, the cardinals then called for the Council of Pisa, and they said the church's oneness does not come or does not depend upon or come from the Pope's oneness. All right, we got a little bit of a problem here. We got a couple of different popes. And so what they did is they then brought a third pope into the picture. And wouldn't you know it, the same deal happened. The third pope excommunicated the first and the second pope, and the first pope excommunicated the second, the third, and the second, and so forth. And so now all of a sudden you have these three major divisions, and this went on for over 20 years. Now, it was at this point then that there were people, again, throughout every point in church history, there are those that love God. There are those that want to see Christ glorified in their midst. And there were a group of Catholic monks that put together a movement that was known as the Common Life Movement. And they denounced the corruption that was found among the bishops and the priests. And And one of the guys that was very instrumental was this man here, a guy by the name of Thomas Akempis. And he wrote concerning this whole mess that was going on in Rome. He was from Germany. And it's interesting. I mean, God must have been doing some great things in Germany because there are many terrific leaders in the church that came from that part of Europe. And he was kind of a Book of James kind of a guy. And he said the church was not built on popes or councils or sacraments, but built on people called by God to faith in Christ. A person's actions show whether he or she truly belong to God. So, again, very reminiscent of James. Don't tell me what you believe. I'll just watch you and I'll see what you believe. You know, do you take care of orphans? Do you take care of widows and so forth? You know, are you putting your money, you know, where your mouth is? He said, even if you know the whole Bible by heart, and the sayings of philosophers, what does it profit you unless you also love God? Truly humble farmers who serve God are greater than proud philosophers who neglect their need for God. And so what this common life movement begins to birth through various places in Europe is people are beginning to realize that all of these shenanigans that have been going on in the leadership, both in the Eastern Church and the Western Church, much of it has to do with politics, much of it has to do with money and power and controlling the lives of other people. They're beginning to figure out now that's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is all about us having an intimate, passionate relationship with God and an intimate and passionate relationship with each other. And what we see between 1300 and 1500 is that there is a decline of the effectiveness of Christianity throughout the world. For example, when we look comparing what was going on in the church between 1300 and 1500, the percentage of Christians has now declined from 23% to 19%. In 1300, 23% of the world's population were Christian. Now, all of a sudden, we're down in these 3 years, we're down now 4 percentage points. The percentage of world that has been evangelized, 27% of the world was evangelized in 1300, and now it's down 6 percentage points to 21%. Now, you remember that it was about 800 years before this, 40% of the world had been evangelized. 40% of the world had been reached for Christ. And now all of a sudden, that's been cut in about half. The only thing that is up, really, and this is a good thing, is the number of translations of the scripture that it can be read in as far as different languages. In 1300, there were 26 languages available. In 1500, there were 34%. Now, isn't it interesting? There are more scriptures, and yet the effectiveness of the church is in a state of decline. And so could it be that this is a historical example of hearing the word and not doing what the word of God commands? And I think that for the most part, that's what the leadership was about. The leadership, they would promote the concept of the word of God, but they really weren't living it. And yet, as a result, the effectiveness of the church was in a pretty steady state of decline, 13, 14, and 15. But again, God is gracious, God is merciful, and he's going to be raising up men and women who have a deep concern and a deep passion for the cause of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so where we're going to head into next time we're together is in this whole thing called Reformation, as God is going to be bringing a renewal to his people, and we're going to see how that renewal takes place. So I think that for us personally, we should be praying, Lord, help me to be a doer of your word and not a hearer only.